It's Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you wouldn't even give me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you fill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Brilliant. Well, I wonder if you could take the Bible I think you were given as you came in, and turn with me to that reading from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. Tasha said that she went to church a lot as a child and young person, but she didn't really understand what Christianity was all about. And it's over the past months, year or so, as she's looked in the Bible, which is really the only source book we have about Jesus. He's mentioned elsewhere, but the only source book we have about Jesus. She's heard not just the voice of people, but she's heard the voice of God telling her about his great love for her and about what he's done for her in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the Bible together now for a few minutes in Luke chapter 15. And let me pray, because that understanding is a God-given understanding. So let's pray he would speak to us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a loving and gracious God who speaks through your word by the power of your Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Father, we're all in different places here this morning when it comes to our thinking about you, about Jesus. Please grant us understanding that we might hear your voice and know more of your love for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And we put some headings on the inside of your notice sheet if you're someone who likes to know where you're going and how long it is till tea and coffee at the end of the service. And at the top of those headings, I put a question. What crime do you think would be unforgivable? What crime do you think would be unforgivable? I hope if you're a Christian that you would say no crime is unforgivable. Oh, people might have to pay society's price according to the law, but no crime is unforgivable. But however bad the offence, the love of God is big enough to grant us forgiveness. After all, we do follow the Lord Jesus, who, though he was completely innocent, was put through one of the most painful deaths ever invented. And when he hung on a cross, gasping for breath, bleeding from the wounds of the flogging and the nails, he prayed for his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." There is actually only one unforgivable crime in the Bible. That's to so harden your heart to the love of God that you reject Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers you. So why do we find it so hard to forgive? Why do we bear grudges? Why round in our own self-righteousness? When things are a little tense in our household, I'm the first to reach for some event in the past as ammunition. Some occasion when I was right and they were wrong. You know, you always... See, my biggest problem in this parable that we're looking at this morning, at the end of Luke 15, is it's so easy to side with the older son. The son who's stayed at home and done the right thing. Who's done his Christian duty and remained with his father when he could have taken his half of the inheritance and cleared off as well. The son who's slaved away for years, making the farm profitable. I mean, he's the son you'd want, isn't he? You'd want him. I might find myself thinking, well, he's had it tough. I mean, he's got a point, hasn't he? I mean, why should the younger son be treated like this? But if I think like that, I show that I haven't really understood the outrageous grace of God. And grace is a word that simply is to do with God's undeserved loving kindness to us. Look at the beginning of the chapter to see where we are. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." See, the Jewish religious leaders, they're not too keen on the company Jesus is keeping. The treacherous tax collectors and the local prostitutes. These are the folk who Jesus offers the hand of friendship to. So Jesus tells them two stories that show lost people are precious to God. In the first, a shepherd searches high and low to find his lost sheep, and he throws a party when he finds it. In the second, a woman scours her house for her lost coin, and she throws a party when she finds it. The punchlines come in verse 7 and verse 10. Have a look with me. Verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Or verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You see, you religious leaders, you might be too self-righteous to rejoice over people following me, says Jesus, over sinners finding forgiveness with God. But I tell you, there's one almighty party in heaven every time it happens. But Jesus' third story, it's a little more personal. It's a great story for Father's Day because God's represented by the Father. The tax collectors and sinners, they're the wayward younger son. But there's a new twist. There's the resentful second son, who should actually remind the Jewish leaders of themselves. So first, let's see the rejection. Because rejection is always hurtful. It's always personal, isn't it, when someone rejects us. Look at verse 12 of Luke 15. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. This young lad isn't just asking for a loan. His request is an insult to his father. Because the inheritance would have passed from father to sons on his death. Effectively, this boy is saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. It'd be more convenient that way." And the way he acts in verse 13 shows that he doesn't care about his family or his life at home. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living." It doesn't matter if his dad's dead or he's miles away, as long as he's having a good time. And he certainly has a good time. He buys a sporty camel. He spends time in the casinos and the brothels. He stays in the best hotels. He's brash. He's bold. And soon he's broke. And then verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And like most people who live life for their own instant self-gratification, the pleasure of the moment, he's got no way of coping with disaster. So he gets the only job he can find, a job no nice Jewish boy would touch with a barge pole. He feeds the pigs, and even their swill in the trough starts to look tasty to him. He's utterly alone. Verse 16. But no one gave him anything. A self-centered young man, surrounded by other self-centered people, suffering the consequences of his actions. Have you ever thought how personal our rejection of God is? That we go our own way. Or when we decide that we know best. We're not just breaking a few laws, you know. God wants us to keep a few laws because they're kind of good for us, and he's a bit upset when we don't. No. We're saying to the God who gives us everything, who keeps our heart beating and the oxygen coming in and out of our lungs, "God, I just don't need you. In fact, I really wouldn't mind if you were dead. I'd just like to get on and live life for myself. Just give me health," because we pray, don't we, when we're sick, "and wealth," because quite often we feel bad if we haven't got enough money. "But apart from that, I'll look after myself. Thank you very much." No wonder when the writer of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, reflects on the way people have treated God, he says this: "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Rejection is very personal. And rejection has consequences. God gives us what we want. Just like this father. And if we want life without him, in a world where we take charge, well, that's what we get. He gives us over to the desires of our hearts. To see that, to see the results of that, well just turn on your television news or open your newspaper. And you'll see a world where we get the desires of our hearts. Where we see greed and suffering and relationship breakdown and war. But most of us don't actually have to look to the world out there to see the products of a life rejecting God. I think all of us probably can look to the world in here, can't we? And a glance back over maybe the last month, maybe the last year, will show us that our lives are littered with the hurt and pain that our selfishness causes. With the anger and the sadness. The unkind word. Don't you wish life had a rewind button? The broken relationship. Oh, we can outwardly justify them. We spend hours explaining to ourselves and others why actually we had to behave that way, why we were right, but we just can't get rid of the inner feelings of regret. You see, the road this boy walks on out of his village is a road that we have all been on. A road maybe that some of us are still walking on. A road away from God and towards disaster. But there's hope. Because secondly, we see repentance. Look at verse 17 with me. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." It's often when the pleasures of the world are stripped away that we see life as it really is. Some people say Christianity is a crutch, and can I say to you, it is. But you don't realize that you're leaning on God until he's the only thing you're leaning on. When the money's gone, the friends have gone, this boy remembers how things were back home. And then he sees how he's behaved. Verse 18, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" This isn't just a young man who thinks the grass is always greener at home. This is a young man who sees that he has sinned. Now sin isn't just a few naughty things that we do. It's the attitude of our heart that says that we know best and God can get lost. And this boy sees not just that he's rejected his father, but he's rejected the God of heaven as well. He's gone his own way and he realizes what he deserves as a result. Did you see that down in verse 19? "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." See, all he can do is throw himself on his father's mercy. "Perhaps he'll take me on as a laborer. I just don't deserve to be called his son." Now, repentance isn't really a popular word these days. They say the hardest word you'll ever have to say in life, you know what it is, don't you? Sorry. And we live in a world where you must never admit your fault. That's certainly what my insurance company tells me when I hit the back of a car that was totally my fault. Just don't get out and say, "Sorry, it was my fault." Just say, "Here are your details." But repentance, I think, is deeper than saying sorry. To repent actually means to turn around. It's to turn from living your life your way and to acknowledge that you were wrong and to want to live your life God's way. It's what Tasha said when she said, "From now on, what Jesus is for is what I'm for, and what Jesus is against is what I'm against." That's effectively what she was saying. And it might be you've never realized that you need to repent because you've never realized how serious your rejection of God is, how personally you've offended him. And actually, there's no better time than today to admit that you've sinned against your Father in heaven and against other people, that you're not worthy to be called a child of God. Because when you admit that, the results are extraordinary. Because thirdly, there's the restoration. You can imagine, can't you, this boy shambling along, half because of his hunger, half because of the shame he feels at the way he's treated his dad. And his father, he had every right to refuse him entry to the house, certainly to maybe take up his offer to work as a labourer. I expect you or I couldn't have quietly resisted sitting there with our arms folded saying, "Huh, I told you so." Or at least saying, "Well, have you got something to say to me?" before we let him into the house. Those would have been perfectly reasonable actions. What the father does is totally unreasonable. Look at verse 20. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him." It's a great Bible word in this verse. But despite everything this boy has done to his father, but despite the way that he's used and abused him, his father runs to greet him. And for a respected Jewish man to run was a disgrace. This guy was in flowing robes. He had to hoosh up his robes. It just wasn't heard of. This would be like you or I screaming as we run down the platform, "I love you, I love you, I love you!" just to greet our beloved after they'd been away for a weekend. It's a deeply humiliating thing. People would have been going, "What on earth are you doing?" They wouldn't have thought this is beautiful. They'd have thought it's ridiculous. And the warmth of the father's embrace means the boy can only begin to stumble through his rehearsed speech. Do you see that in verse 21? The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But, there's that word again, but the father said to his servant, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." This is a lavish welcome. This is the welcome for a returning hero. This is the welcome for royalty. This isn't the welcome for a wayward son. The best robe and the best party as well. Verse 23. "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." The restoration is instantaneous and the restoration is complete. The son is restored to a place of honor because his father values his relationship with him above all else. Verse 24, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. See, when we turn round, when we repent and come to God for forgiveness, we find he is already waiting to welcome us. God longs for people to come home. And it is home, because you and I were made for a relationship with God where we get to call him Father and we know Jesus as our brother. And if we don't have that relationship, then we'll never know the security of being at home, of being in a place where you will be cared for and loved, not because of who you are, but despite who you are. Because God, in his love, has done everything necessary for us to be forgiven. Just as the Father threw wide his arms to embrace his Son, so Jesus threw wide his arms to be nailed to a Roman cross. So as Tasha said, he could take the punishment we deserve for our rejection of God. See, forgiveness is never cheap. It cost the Father in Jesus' story a great deal of pride and no small amount of money. But the real forgiveness that God offers was far more expensive. It cost the life of his only Son, dying in our place, that we might never have to face the horrors of a punishment we deserve for the way we've used and abused God and each other. Forgiveness, free to us, but very dear to God. And the relationship that God lavishes on us is even more extravagant than the gifts the Father lavishes on the Son. The Bible teaches us that if we are followers of Jesus, then we're children of God. And we inherit treasures in heaven that are priceless. The certainty of life after death. The very presence of God personally with us day by day. We're not just restored into a relationship. We're given a place in his royal family. And he doesn't ask us to prove our worth first. He doesn't demand that we attend church for a few weeks. He doesn't even say we have to be baptized or confirmed before he welcomes us back. He offers us all he has with no preconditions. There's a story of a young girl who lived in the countryside around a large South American city. And times were hard at home. So one day she told her mother she was going to leave home and make her fortune in the city. Her mother, as I guess we all would, urged her not to go. A row followed, and the girl gathered up her possessions and stormed off. You know how it is sometimes. Of course, things are never as good as people make out, are they? And she couldn't find a job, and she was forced to sleep on the streets. And is so often the case in these poorer countries, well, in desperation, she turned to prostitution. Hanging out in the bars, seedy areas of town, picking up men when she could. After a while, her mother, who'd heard nothing from her, came to the city to look for her. It's a hopeless task, wasn't it? Millions of people. But her mother went round the bars and the hotels, and she asked if they could pin a picture of her daughter behind the desk. And when she ran out of photos, she went home. A couple of months later, the girl was sitting in a bar, and she just recognized an old faded photo on the wall. It was of her, but of a girl who looked much younger and much more beautiful. And she took down the photo, and she saw there was a message written on the back, and it simply read, "Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home." And God says to you, will you come home? Will you accept my love? And will you turn from your selfish life of self-destruction? Will you let Jesus rule you, the one who died so that you might be forgiven? The problem is, some people can't accept that's what they need. And it's the last thing we see in this story. It's the resentment. Because the older brother's had another hard day's slog in the fields. And he returns home and he finds the house is buzzing. There's music playing. There's the rich smell of meat cooking. A real delicacy that usually you'd only save for the most important religious festivals. So naturally he asks, what's the special occasion? And the reply leaves him fuming. Look at verse 27. Your brother has come home, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. For the father to come out of this party in front of all the guests and to plead with his stroppy son is as much an act of humility as him running towards the younger brother. You see, this is a dad who longs that both his boys would enjoy a relationship with him. Verse 29. But he answered his father, look! All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You can see his resentment, can't you? The words tumble out of him in a rage. Past bitterness about how hard he's worked. He won't even acknowledge he's related to the other boy. Did you see how he describes him? This son of yours. He wasn't working for a father he loved. He was working for an inheritance he knew he deserved. See, if you think this morning you're basically a good person who can live a life that's maybe worthy of heaven, then God's grace, his love, will appear very unreasonable to you. Because it says, all your good works are useless. In fact, you need forgiveness just as much as anyone else. And people don't like that. They don't like being told their failures. Did you see the father's attitude to both sons? Verse 31, my son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. There's a tenderness, a warmth. He says, you don't have to slave away to earn my favor. You have it all simply because you're my son. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See, this is the parable of the two lost sons, but only one has come back. The older son has earned things in life and he deserves things in life and he's going to be damned if people don't recognize it. And being damned might well be what he is. Because you can exclude yourself from God's love through self-righteousness as much as you can through self-indulgence. And if you will not let God welcome you into the home of heaven at the expense of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will bear the punishment you deserve in a place called hell. I wonder how the elder son reacted. Jesus deliberately leaves the story open-ended. We just don't know. It's so we can write the ending ourselves. The unstated question is, how will you respond to this story of God's outrageous grace? Do you recognize that you rejected God and you need his forgiveness? See, there is hope for anyone. There is no one too bad to be forgiven. Maybe you've been living a life crippled by guilt, desperately trying to earn God's favor. Well, you never will, and you don't have to. He will accept you just as you are, however bad you feel you've been. But there's also no one too good to be forgiven. See, God's undeserved grace is the only way to know him. His love poured out for us in Jesus. A love that says, wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. I guess there'll be three responses that all of us will fit into here this morning. It might be, firstly, you're already a Christian. You know that this is you, someone who's depending wholeheartedly on God's forgiving love in Jesus. Well, remember grace. Remember, you're not a better person than anyone else. You're simply a forgiven person. It might be that you're not sure. Perhaps you're not particularly interested. Or can I urge you to do the sensible thing and to have a look into the life of Jesus Christ for yourself. It's amazing how many people will make decisions about the most important things in life based on no evidence whatsoever. An assembly loosely remembered from school, a couple of Sunday school lessons aged eight. At the back of the church where we'll serve tea and coffee, I'll put some copies of Luke's Gospel, Luke's account of Jesus' life. It's the one this story comes in. Why not just take one away and read it for yourself? We'd love to give it to you. It's the least you can do, isn't it? Oh, we run a course here at church called Christianity Explored. It does exactly what it says. It explores the Christian faith. We'd love you just to come along for one evening and see if it's a course that could help you. We don't demand that you come back in again and again if you don't like it, but why not come and explore these things for yourself? But it might be that today you want to come home, that you know, either through your realization of sin or through the fact you know yourself righteous, that you need to ask God for forgiveness. And I'm going to end by giving you an opportunity to do that. I'm simply going to pray a prayer that if you want to come home to the loving Heavenly Father who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for you, you can echo in the silence of your own heart. So let's bow our heads and we're going to pray together. I don't want to ask you to pray anything that you haven't heard first. I'm going to read through this prayer quite quickly and then I'll read it through more slowly if it's a prayer you want to make your own. This is what we're going to say. Lord God, our Father, I'm so sorry that I've not loved you with my whole heart, soul, mind and strength. I understand who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on the cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. That's the prayer I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray it slowly so that you can echo it in the silence for yourself. Lord God, our Father, I am so sorry that I have not loved you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on the cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen.